text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us now from is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 25 this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, we are continuing with this theme of the gospel that makes a gospel community, a gospel that makes a gospel community. As we have seen thus far, this gospel community, a church, is birthed by the power of the gospel, and its growth is sustained by that gospel. We grow as we speak the truth, the gospel, to one another in love, according to Ephesians 4:15. So if that's the case, then it behooves us. It is a necessity that we understand what that gospel is deeper than we have understood before now. And that's what this is all about. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The power of sin's appeal is that it promises better gods. That's its power of appeal. Now, Satan knows he cannot lead us where he wants to take us if he stated it like that. Therefore, it's most unlikely the devil will ever approach a Christian and say, "Hey, I have a better God than Jesus." Quite unlikely. However, whether he says that or not, the temptation is just that. That's what every temptation to sin is. A promise of someone or something that will care, help, and provide for you better than the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of all temptation is, therefore, idolatry. That's it. Every temptation is a temptation to worship someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And you can know, now listen carefully, you can know if you have an idol, if something or someone is not caring, helping, and providing for you the way you expected. What takes place in your heart when that happens? When someone or something you've been looking to help you, care for you, provide for you, when they do not meet your expectations, tell me, what happens? What takes place in your heart? Is there pain? Is there anger? Is there resentment, turmoil? Is there a loss of joy? If so, more than likely you have discovered an idol. I gave an example last Sunday of a husband and wife who were experiencing strife. The wife's world was totally out of kilter on the inside. She had no sense of balance or peace or joy because her husband was not doing for her what she had expected. Her husband was an idol, even though she may not have any affections for him. He's killed that. She doesn't have any affections or love for him, yet that man is still an idol to her in spite of her feelings. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because she has placed her whole internal well-being, her peace, her joy on her husband. Her life revolves around his approval of her, his affection for her, his treatment of her. And that is idolatry, because only Jesus ought to be looked to in that regard, in that way. You only look to Christ Jesus for internal balance. And so the internal balance of her world was built on her husband. And that is idolatry. Now let me explain briefly this term, internal balance. Internal balance is inner harmony, steadiness, tranquility on the inside, which does not mean a problem-free life. You see, you can have inner balance and it be turbulent in your world. Circumstances be problematic, but you can still have inner balance. Inner balance does not mean that you don't have problems. It means that in spite of your troubles, you maintain your spiritual equilibrium. If you've ever had problems with your physical equilibrium, you know what I'm talking about. The same is true spiritually. Your whole world is spinning, and there's no peace on the inside. An example of inner balance is Jesus, fast asleep in a boat on a sea when a raging storm was occurring. Inner balance. And rebukes the apostles for waking him up. Now please listen. Adversity will expose whether or not a Christian is building any part of his or her life on an idol. If you're experiencing any kind of discomfort, it will prove that you are either worshiping Jesus or you're worshiping an idol. Problems detect whether or not your life is built solidly on the rock. Problems do that. In fact, the reason you are experiencing the pain, the discomfort, the turmoil on the outside is to expose what's on the inside. No other reason. No other reason. It's to expose what's on the inside. It will either expose this life built on worship of Christ, or it will expose a life being built on the worship of something else. So as we have said these last couple of weeks, salvation must not only deliver me from sin's penalty, and thank God it does that, but it also must deliver me from the power and the appeal to worship idols. Because that's the power of sin's appeal, idolatry. A promise of a better God, a God that will care, provide, and help better than God does. And so, if I'm to be really saved, I cannot just be saved from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God, but I also need to be saved from this heart of mine that constantly doesn't want to trust Jesus because I can't control him. And so I looked to these other things. It could be concepts, not even something real, a dream, maybe the dream to get married one day. You can so put your inner balance and the hope of inner balance on a concept that's not even real, and that be your idol. I need deliverance from that. This is what God has promised. Salvation is the power of God to deliver you from exchanging the lie about God so that you can believe the truth about God. As verse 25 says, key verse, here's where we are. Here's what happens. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So if I'm to be saved, a Christian, God's grace has got to work in my life to deal with this problem with idolatry. And I have it. And so do you. We all have it. We said that there are three stages of salvation. Salvation stage one was deliverance from sin's penalty, which is the wrath of God. Two, be able to know Christ. Remember? We said that salvation not only deals with the negative aspects of sin, but it also deals by giving us the positive blessings of grace. And so God always saves you from something to something. We've been saved from the wrath of God to knowing God, because the wrath of God is to not know God at all. Now, beloved, if you are a true Christian, let's settle this once and for all. Your spot in heaven has already been reserved for you. That is not a question this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is an inheritance reserved in heaven, guaranteed for you. That's stage one of salvation. You've been delivered from the hope or the tragedy of an eternity without knowing God. But you've been also saved that you might know Him, to have a vital relationship with Him, not just the knowledge of, but to know Him intimately, vibrantly. In the second stage of salvation, we said last week that salvation is to deliver you from the power of sin, to break the idols in your life for one distinct purpose, and that is the purpose of worshiping Jesus. So you're saved from worshiping idols so you can worship Christ. Now, salvation's deliverance must be for the purpose of worshiping Jesus. And this is what Paul tells us in this brilliant analysis of man's condition. Man rejected his Creator for the created. Therefore, instead of building his life on God, the Bible says that's what worship is. Instead of building his life on worship, he built his life on something other than God, his Creator, the lesser. See, worship is not singing songs to Jesus. It includes that, but it's not that in total. Worship is what you build your life on and around. And whatever is the basis of your life is the God or gods you are worshiping. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So when you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping and serving the lesser. Therefore, if I'm to be saved, God has to save me from this inner tendency to leave Him and run to the lesser. So what is that? It's salvation. And this salvation, this stage is called sanctification. Sanctification. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Two things. Number one, sanctification is the removal of the idols we build. The removal. One of the promises that God made in the Old Testament about saving His people was that He would deliver them from their idols. For example, Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So God has promised to deliver us from all of our idols. And that's not an instantaneous thing. Why? Because you continually to produce them. God deals with one and up springs another in its place. But over the long haul process of the Christian's life, they don't spring up as quickly as they used to. And nor as numerically as many as they used to. So that by and large, you become more conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. God begins to deal with this tendency, this appeal of sin to promise a better God. So that you don't fall for the lie as often or as frequently as you used to. Secondly, not only the removal of the idols, but it's growth into Christ's likeness. Growth into becoming like Jesus. Now, frankly, let's just be honest. Think about yourself. Don't think about me. Answer for yourself. How likely of a prospect does it seem that you can be like Jesus? Frankly, doesn't seem very hopeful. But God has promised it. This is not about you and I trying to do our best to be like Jesus. This is Jesus' promise of grace to transform us. That's what sanctification is. You see, we are saved by the power of God. Paul begins this section, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But we've already established the fact that salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance of hell. It is God dealing with you today, right this very moment as I speak, and his gospel power is aimed at the idols that you now are worshiping. I pray you're not, but if you are, I have good news. It's the gospel. So that what God does with time is, if you worship him, you'll become more like him. This is what Paul shows us in a negative way. He does it backwards. But you become whatever you worship. You become like whatever you worship. Look at verses 21 through 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The first thing that happens when we turn away from God and we turn to our idols is that it affects our thinking, our rationale. Even believers. Sin is irrational. It just never makes sense. Although at the time when you're being tempted and drawn away by the lust, it makes all sense to you. It's plausible. But the truth is, it is intellectual suicide. Sin does something to the reasoning powers of a man. I mean, how smart is it to believe that we all are here because of a theory of evolution? Stop and think about it. For evolution to be possible, the odds of its possibility is like you standing on one side of the universe with a rifle and shooting a bullet all the way across to the other side of the universe and hitting a spot the size of a period. That's what scientists say. Scientists say is the odds and probabilities of evolution, even those who believe it say that. Now, do you know how far it is from one end of the universe to the other? Scientists still don't know. At this moment, they say it's expanding. It's about 150 billion light years. Now, you may be a good marksman. You may even be qualified for Junior Olympics. But I guarantee you, you're not that good. But what makes an intelligent man believe such foolishness? Here's the reason. They become what they worship. They become like it. And what do they become like? Well, verse 23. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man.
And man's not satisfactory to meet all the desires of his heart or body. And so what does he do? Then he turns away to even lesser things. Birds and animals and bugs. You become whatever you worship. You become like it. This is what has happened to man. Sometimes, I said something yesterday to my wife, and I said, our nation has gone to the dogs. And then I stopped myself and said, oh, I shouldn't ever say that again. Out of respect of the canine world, I should never say that again. Because dogs act more sensible than people who are under the power of sin. But again, we become like what we worship. And so if I'm to be saved, which I am, then God is going to transform me into the likeness of Christ. How does he do that? By me worshiping him. You see, that doesn't make sense for some of you because you're thinking of singing a song with your hands lifted up and just praising and being happy in Jesus. That's part of it. But it's much more than that. What then is worship? Worship of Christ is based upon faith in who he is. Amen. Goes back to last week's message. It is to have seen by God's revelatory power. God reveals Christ in his beauty and his power and his excellence. And you're transfigured and formed by that image of what you see with the eyes of the heart. That is an experience of worship. Because you believe God to be true what he showed you to be true about him. So worship of Christ is based upon faith in who he is. Go back to verse 25. What is the problem of man? Always, whether you're saved or not saved, this is always the problem. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. You stop believing what's true about God so that you can believe what is not true. When Satan came to Eve, he said, listen, God in effect is not being very fair with you by keeping you from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows the day you eat, you'll be just like him and he doesn't want any competition. So the temptation was an assault on the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And Eve believed that lie about God, that God wasn't good enough or sufficiently enough for her. And so she believed the lie, and she stopped worshiping the Creator. Worship of Jesus is then the reversal of that. It's to stop believing the lie and start believing the truth again. That's what worship is. Worship is an act of faith because it's based upon the truth of who God is. That's why, believer, please listen. This is why it's so important to pursue God for God's sake. The more you understand him, the more you know of his ways, the more you know of his person, the more you believe. And the more you believe, the more you worship. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Worship then is an act of faith that he reverses that and doubts the lie and believes the truth about who God is. So I can say to you this, sanctification is salvation's process from a state of unbelief to a state of faith. It's this process of biblical repentance that continues the rest of your life. I like to say it this way. All God is doing in us right now in this stage of conviction of salvation is teaching us repentance based upon what we believe about God. That's all he's doing. This is not about moral reformation, behavioral changes. This is about you believing the truth of God and repenting over your lies that you believe and always running back to the truth. That's what sanctification is. It's a life of repentance. Now, we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But to understand, the key to all of this is faith. What you really believe about God, not just intellectually, but in your heart. Now, watch this. The more sanctified I become, the more like Jesus I become, the more of God's holiness I will see. Always works this way. The more I become conformed to the likeness of Jesus, the more grace has revealed to me the beauty of Christ, His perfection, His moral excellence, His holiness. And when you see God and His holiness, it always has this effect. It causes you to see your unholiness. Always makes you to see the idols of your heart. It always exposes the imperfection so that you sometimes despair if you will ever make any progress spiritually. Have you not been there? Well, you just want to throw up your hands and say, God, this is useless. I can't be a Christian because you're so far above me. And I want to be like you, but I'm not. But you see, that is God's work of grace in you. Most of us go around the world, go around most of the time, not recognizing how flawed we really are. How weak we really are. How marred by this thing called sin we really still yet are. And so the more God lets you see of Him, the more you expose your own unholiness. What does that make the Christian do? Only one thing it ought to make you do. Embrace the gospel. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. Because that's the only answer. The more I see who God is, I see how unworthy I am to be in His presence. But the only reason that I can be in His presence is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. He's already dealt with my sin. The Father has already come against that sin by coming against His Son on the cross. So believer, when you see how unholy you are, now it's time to worship. Now you're free to really worship. The greater Christ and His work of redemption appears, the more I worship. So sanctification is this process of seeing more and more of Jesus, at the same time a decreasing of myself and my value. It's not about me progressing in my behavior. And this is a major mistake being made in many evangelical churches today. There are men standing in pulpits today trying their best with good intention, to try to get their folks to start acting like Christians. But what they don't realize is the way they're approaching it, if there's any change in those people's lives, it's moral, behavioral. It's just changing their outside, not the inside. You don't have to be a Christian to change your behavior. You do not have to be a Christian. It's a lie. It's one of the devil's tools to get people to believe that they have to become a Christian in order to change their life. Anybody can change their life if they really want to bad enough. It's all it requires is a desire so strong that you will turn over a new leaf. You will change your behavior. You will change your outward actions and appearances or your words or your performance. That is not repentance. And yet, it is celebrated in most of our churches that that's what repentance is. It isn't. Not at all. Repentance is to stop believing the lie about God and believe the truth. That was the sin in the first place. Repentance is simply a word that means change, 180 degrees. You're walking this direction and you repent, which simply means you turn around and go back the way you which you came. If my problem with sin right now as a preacher, as a Christian, as a believer, is that I have a tendency to believe the lies about God and believe these lies that are not true about these false gods, then repentance is turning away from the lie about the false god and believing the truth about Christ. Amen. That's what repentance is. And if you will believe the truth is that's in Christ, what do you end up doing? Worshiping Him. There's spiritual reformation. That's spiritual transformation. I cannot make myself more like Jesus. God didn't call me to make me like, to do that. He called me to participate with Him, to cooperate with Him by trusting in Him, believing in Him. But I can't make myself any better than I am. And if I have improved, it's because of the grace of God. Amen. So just because you change your behavior doesn't mean you're a Christian or that you've grown in grace. My question is, how much are you believing about God that's true? And how much are you believing about God that's a lie? So what happens is, with time, the more I see a Jesus, I see more of my need of the cross and the greatness of God. Does this make sense? The more I see my need of Jesus, what am I going to do? I'm going to embrace Him. Because I understand I cannot do this. I'm not sufficient. So I want to say, lastly, that worship of Christ is based upon grace, not shame. Now, where did I get that? Well, it's here in the text. Worship is not only an act of faith, but it's based upon grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we read Ephesians 2:8 in light of our conversion, and we leave it there. We leave it there. And that's the worst thing you can do. You are saved. Past tense. You are being saved. How are you being saved today? The same way you were saved. By grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is of the Lord. God is saving you. God is sanctifying you. And you have to trust in God. And that's all a work of His grace. So worship's not only an act of faith, it's based upon grace. It's based upon grace. Turn your Bibles to Romans again, verse 10 and 11. Romans 5, 10 and 11. Here we see that salvation is described in worship terminology. Being a Christian and saved is being explained by the apostle as an act of worship. For, he says in verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice this terminology. Having been reconciled, we shall be, future tense, saved by His life. And not only that, now Paul gets to the greatest benefit of this whole great gospel he's been proclaiming up till now. But not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Yeah, I've been reconciled to God, but the benefit of my reconciliation with God is to be able to rejoice, worship, live my life based upon Him. Not a lie. I can know Him. And interact with Him and rejoice in that. That's salvation. That's why I plead week after week, month after month, year after year now, to say to all of us, saved and unsaved alike, this is not a religious act when you talk about getting saved, coming to Christ. It's not just a ritual that takes place in churches like ours. We're talking about knowing God Almighty and having a relationship with Him that continues to transform you so that you literally rejoice in Him more than anything else. Amen. You say, but that's not me. I fear that I don't rejoice in Him more than anything else. Then stop with me and ask this question.
Have you ever so rejoiced in God, not for His benefits, but for Himself? You could see, you saw how awesome and wonderful He was, perfectly holy He was, and how unholy you were in comparison, that you could barely believe that He would forgive you, but in His mercy He did. And you know it so clearly because all that you can remember of that is the love of God. The love of God. He was so loving, so gracious, so kind to be merciful to you, a sinner. You felt like you were that woman who was caught in adultery, standing there half naked before God. And God took compassion on you, and you knew. You saw Him in a way you'd never seen Him before. If that's never happened, then you may be a Christian in name only, but you've never come to know the saving power of God. The gospel has not had a work in you. Oh, let God open your eyes today. Let God open your eyes. You say, I don't understand that. What do you mean, let God open my eyes? I mean that God, in His power, can open your heart to see what I'm saying, so that what I'm saying becomes real. And in its reality, it expresses a power that literally changes your mind about you and your life and Him and His glory, so that you can literally rejoice in Him. He becomes the treasure. Amen. The pearl of great price that you're willing to sell everything for. And so we have people today who come in and out of our services. They do all the right things. They act the right way. They say the right thing. But they don't worship. They don't worship. Jesus is not the center and fulcrum of their life. Their world does not revolve around Him. But their idols, their desires. Notice one of the things Paul says here in this passage. Did you see it? I've not made a mention of it, but it's there over and over again. When they rebelled and rejected to know God, He turned them over to what? To their own lust. You see, when you don't have Jesus, the only thing you will have to guide your life is the desires, the lust of your own body and mind. And you live for one thing after another, trying to find this inner balance I talked about earlier, but it never comes. And just the moment you think it comes, bam, it's gone. Like a snow in July. Gone. Melted away. Evaporated. And there's nothing there. And so you turn to another desire. But salvation, to know God, is to worship Him. To rejoice in Him more than anything else. And the only way that happens is by grace. God's grace. Undeserved kindness, giving you the desire and the power to do what you ought to do but can't by yourself. Now, grace is the only true agent of this sanctification, because you can only deal with sin with grace, not the law, and not with shame. Now, I have to prove that to some of us. I have to prove it to myself, so don't feel bad. I have to repeatedly prove this to myself, because I'm a perfectionist, a performance-oriented type person. That's my personality. So I can sympathize with you. But do you really believe that only grace can deal with sin, not law or shame? Let me ask you then this question. Only answer it in your heart, but please answer it. Please answer this question. After you sin, after you have just sinned, and you know you just sinned, do you worship? Do you worship? Pastor, that is the most foolish question I have ever heard. I've heard you ask a lot of foolish questions, but that's the most foolish question I've ever heard anybody ask. What do you mean worship after I sin? You can't worship after you sin. I mean, you can't. You sinned and you know you sinned. You can't even lift your head. You're filled with remorse. The conviction of God is there. What do you mean worship after you sin? I mean exactly what I said. Those
who are being sanctified by the power of God's grace, believe God. And the truth of God is that He is just that good and just that gracious to have already solved the problem of that one sin. Now, most of us have been brought up to believe that after we sin, we've got to sit in the penalty box for a while. We've got to grovel. We've got to show how sorry we are. All, listen to me, all in the attempts to appease God, to get Him to find us again acceptable. That's not the gospel. That's the law. That's shame. In other words, I've got to feel my shame enough so that then God will forgive me. No! Not the truth. That's the lie.
Amen.
That's the lie about God. That He's not that gracious. That you mean He can still accept my worship the moment after I've sinned? Yes, if the worship's based upon the truth of the gospel. Can you not say after you've sinned, thank you, Lord, you died for that sin? If you can't, it's because you're shame-based, law-based, not gospel, grace-based. You say, Pastor, if you preach and teach this to people, they will take it as a motivation to sin all the more without any consequences. No, they won't. Grace doesn't do that. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Neither do I condemn thee. The law demands your execution, woman. It wasn't rumored that you committed adultery. It wasn't reported that you committed adultery. You were caught in the very act. And believe you me, I have no sin. I can pick up the stone and I can hurl it. And I can take your life righteously. But I don't condemn you. In other words, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Shame and law cannot say that. It'll threaten that, but it cannot say that and give you the power to go and sin no more. Now, I'm going to prove this to you before we leave here. The longer you wallow in your shame and guilt, the longer you are refusing to worship the Lord Jesus and remain in your idolatry. What do I mean by that? I mean this. You believe a lie. Here's the lie. That Jesus and the cross is not sufficient for this sin. You need another Savior. And so you turn to yourself. And what I can do now is convince God that I shouldn't have done that. Well, He knows you shouldn't have done that. He told you not to do that. I can now convince Him that I'm sorry about that. Yeah, you can be sorry about that because now you know you stand under the consequences of your sin and not be genuinely remorseful. You haven't done anything yet. But you say, oh, yes, I can. I can show Him by appeasing Him. Placating Him, showing Him, making up for what I did. My dear friend, are you saying to me that what Jesus did on the cross was not sufficient and there's something lacking that you need to make up for? You see, you've believed a lie about Jesus Christ and His redemption, and you've started worshiping you, an idol, and your performance. The longer you do not worship Jesus, the longer you actually glorify sin and shame. You're magnifying the wrong God. You need to be worshiping Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Suppose you are tempted to lust. To lust. It isn't just men who are tempted to lust. Men and women can be tempted to lust. And that with all your heart, if at that moment you're tempted to gaze at a person with thoughts that are not holy, if you stopped and you began to adore and exalt in Jesus Christ, tell me, how likely would it be that you would go ahead and lust in your heart for that person? Very unlikely. Very unlikely. you will most likely not give in to that temptation. Why? Because grace is much more compelling power than shame is. Now, some oppose grace, believing that when a Christian sins, he or she should feel shame. Why do you believe that? Because you believe that shame is more powerful than God's grace. You believe that you've got to feel the shame as a means of atoning for what you did. You do not accept the grace of God freely. I'm talking to Christians here, people who are genuinely saved, but you struggle in this area. And it's because you believe, exchange the truth of God for lie, and you're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Here's what we do. Let me just give you another illustration, a real live illustration. When somebody in the church sins, what's our normal reaction? Our normal reaction is to start a shame-induced program. We want to shame them back into correct fellowship. You might even say something to the effect, I'm just surprised that you would ever do something like that. What are you saying? Shame on you. You're trying to heap shame on that person. You're trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit and make that person feel so uncomfortable that they have got to repent and come back. Or, here's what most of us do. We just begin to ignore that person. We shun them. We shun them and hoping that the shame they're feeling will bring them back. Just like the Pharisees of old, we have to cross the street. Now believe me, there's a place and time in the church. Jesus said, when a man or a sister, a brother or sister, when they will not repent over their sin after many warnings and consultations, then yes, they are to be shunned. There is a point of excommunication. We're not talking about that kind of a deal. We're talking about when it just began. And so what we do, here's what we do. We start going to that person, we say, now listen to me. You got to repent over this. You got to get right with God because here's what's going to happen into your life. And you start giving all the consequences. I've done that. I know what I'm talking about. I've done it many times. I've had people come into my office contemplating doing a certain thing. In crystal clarity, God showed me what's going to happen. And I say, here's what's going to happen. This is going to happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and this will happen. And I've never, ever seen anybody using the consequences of what's going to happen ever stop in their tracks and change their mind. Never. And yes, it does happen exactly like I said it would happen. But it doesn't work. You know why? Because all consequences do is remind you of your own brokenness. It just reminds you how broken you are. You already know that. And since I'm so broken, why does it matter anyway? There's no power in that. The power is to believe in the grace of God that says Jesus was broken for you. There's where life is. There's where power is. That Jesus was broken on our behalf. The law will tell you what will happen. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Yeah, there's the consequences. But they don't work in most cases. But grace will. I want to bring this message to a conclusion by giving you another biblical illustration of what I'm trying to talk about. The Bible tells us that in the life of Jesus, a man, Simon, a Pharisee, invited Jesus for dinner. It was a big deal. There were many in the house. And there was Jesus sitting at Simon's table. Not sitting in a chair, but reclining on a pillow. That's how they sit at tables in the Mideast and Orient. Most likely his feet were protruding behind him. And without anybody's notice, in skirted a woman. She found her way to Jesus, and immediately she began to weep over his feet. So profusely that the tears actually began to wash the dust that was on his feet from his journey to this man's house. And then she took her hair, her long hair, and she began to wipe his feet. And then she began to kiss his feet. And then she took, lastly, her most costly perfume and poured it out and anointed his feet. And everybody is speechless because this is not the This is not the wife of the Pharisee. This is not the hostess, but rather a prostitute. A prostitute. And everyone knew it. And Simon is thinking like most of us think. Let's be real. And to help you be real, ladies, how would you like a known prostitute to do that to your husband? To take the tools of her trade, her hands, her lips, her hair, and begin to caress your husband's feet. I guarantee if you got any spine about you, you'd stand up and you'd stand between her and your man and you'd say, you leave him alone. This is my man. Oh, yes. And if you didn't, I'm sure what would happen when you got to the car after the dinner. I can just imagine the conversation that would take place. Why did you let that woman touch you like that? Do you think she's prettier than I am? And, buddy, it's done for, right? It's over at that moment. When she asked that question, it's gone. No grace. Only shame. But stop and think about it. We understand maybe a little bit better Simon the Pharisee's reaction. You know, he didn't know what to do with this Jesus. He's just not conventional. But I'm assuming Simon had to believe that he was at least a prophet, a man of God, because of the miracles he did. In fact, when he's watching this display of this woman's affection, this prostitute's affection on Jesus, he thinks, if this man really was a prophet, he ought to know what kind of woman this is, and he ought not let her do that. And Jesus, knowing what he thought, said, Simon, I want to tell you a story. Two people owed this man a huge debt. One owed 500 denarii, and one owed 50 denarii. A denarius is a day's wages back then. So one man owed this man almost 2 years' worth of wages. Another man owed just 50 denarii. But neither one could repay the man. Neither one had the money and the wherewithal to cancel out the debt. And that man took mercy on those two people and forgave both of them of their debt. Simon, which one do you think will love the most? And Simon said, well, I think the one that was forgiven of the most money. He said, you're right. Look at this woman. She had a great debt with me. She owed me more than she could pay. And she knew it. Jesus doesn't say it, but it's in his remarks. She worships me because she understands who I am. She believes the truth about me. But Simon, you don't. I've been in your house now how long? And you've yet to bathe my feet, which is customary in that day, because they didn't wear shoes like we did, and they didn't have paved sidewalks. Jesus had dirty feet. You didn't wash me. You didn't give me a normal greeting of a kiss on the cheek, and you didn't anoint me. Again, a customary practice with guests. But this woman has done all of that here this night. Do you know why? She's even taken the rewards of her wages, her ill-gotten wages from prostitution. That's how she bought that bottle of perfume. And she poured out the wages of her sin on my feet. I thought it was beautiful. Do you imagine that? Jesus thinking the wages of yours and my sin is something beautiful when it's poured out on him as an act of worship. You better believe it is. Most of us don't think that. We're like Simon the Pharisee. We're thinking, this is not godly. This is not holy. No, sir, when you build your world on you and your performance and your behavior, when you become the God of your world, that doesn't look very holy. But in the eyes of God, it's worship. Because it believes God and the truth about him. that he's just that gracious and he's just that good. Do you believe that? Do you believe it doesn't matter what you've done? And it really does not matter. It carries eternal consequences. Yes, I don't mean it doesn't matter in that regard. Yes, you've sinned against Almighty God. And that's worthy of being damned forever. But God says to you, I've gone to the cross and died in your place so that that penalty's been removed from you so that you can come and bring me the wages of your sin and pour them out as a love offering. I'll receive them as worship. Because what are you going to bring Christ? Tell me, what do you have to offer him? Nothing but your sins. That's all I still have to offer him. You think I'm offering him this? Well, you think this is going to help me with God? Preaching to you? No. And if I think it does, then it becomes iniquity that will damn me. The only thing I have to offer God is all my imperfections. And that's why I worship him. I see how beautiful he is. I see how unholy I am. And my hope is the cross. And the more I see the cross, the more I worship him. Therefore, as I conclude, our job as gospel proclaimers, remember now, this is all about the church preaching to one another, the gospel. As gospel proclaimers, not just to church people, but to people outside of the church, our job is to get people to see the truth about their idols and their lies about God. And show them that Jesus is better than anything else they're worshiping. That's our job. That's all you got to do. Show them the foolishness of their idols and the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And trust that the grace of God can open their eyes like he opened yours.